Thank you very much. On these Sundays, we pause our normal rhythms of singing and of opening the Bible together, and we focus our energy on looking outwards, on serving our neighbours practically, and learning about God's heart for those outside of the church. We've been doing this since the very beginning of Gloucester Vineyard Church, about 7.5 years ago, and it's taken various formats. We've done various different things. Today, we have three different options that we'll be engaging with, which we'll tell you about in a minute, but I just wanted to bring, at the beginning of today, wanted to bring our hearts and our minds to a bit of Bible, to some scripture before we do, that kind of unpacks a little bit about why we do this. I've got two little bits. There's a beautiful poem in one of the letters to the early church, which describes what Jesus has done for us. And it says this: though he, Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Jesus came to serve. He came to give himself away, to give himself up in preference of others. And when Jesus was speaking with his disciples, he says this in the book of John. He says, "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do this, what I command." And so we're invited to give up our comfort, to give up our privilege, to give up our individual desires in deference to another. Giving up our life for another is the greatest way that we can show love to the world and engage with Jesus's love for us. And so I invite you today to consider this Super Sunday as a demonstration of love to God and of love to others, to engage with that kind of formational moment that this can be in becoming more like Jesus. So we will be continuing with three things that are going to be happening this afternoon that we will take you through, and then we will disperse. So can I have a Bridget, a Daniel, or a Mumbles, Daniel, and a James? Yes, marvellous. We have three options of what we're going to be doing, which is our practical loving of God and loving of people this week. So have a listen to these. Have a think. Does any of them make you feel, ooh, that's a bit out of my comfort zone? Listen to that and maybe engage with it. Is there anything that you're like, that has stirred something in my heart? I'm like, I love that. Engage with that. So, Bridget, what are you doing and where can we meet you?
Thank you. So I help to run Grow Baby, which is our free shop for families that are in need in Gloucester. So we are going to be sorting through some things today, organising Grow Baby with some of the donations that we've had in. You can meet me over there in the church hall.
Marvellous. So we've got Grow Baby.
Hello. I'm going out with hopefully loads of you to do some litter picking and some praying. And if you don't think that goes together, well, litter picking is just a great thing to do. And for the world we live in, it's a bit of a mess some of the time. And God tells us to be stewards of it, but also he tells us to be servants. And we want to serve our community by picking up the litter. But we can also serve in a spiritual way as well. Well, litter picking might be spiritual as well. But if we encounter people, we can pray for them. We can pray for people's houses and businesses as we walk past them. So all that sort of stuff is really exciting. And we will gather over in the hall in a couple of minutes and give you your high-vis jackets, have a bit of a brief, a bit of a pray, and then go.
Crack it. Give them a whoop. Thank you. Daniel, what are you doing today?
Okay, so as a church, we are taking kind of 12 months, so the kind of litter picking and sorting out baby clothes is the kind of stuff that we would normally do as a church. At the moment, we're doing something a little bit extra because as a church, we are in a moment of preparation. We're going to be multiplying this church into two expressions in the new year. And so one of the things that we're doing at the moment is we're investing in the community. We're doing some little workshops to just kind of grow in our skills of how to create community, how to be outward focused as a community. And that's what we're going to be doing today. So quick show of hands, who here enjoys food? Yes. A show of hands, who enjoys preparing food? Who likes cooking it? Yes. Now, has anybody who likes cooking food ever found that cooking for more than 6 or 8 people is quite challenging? Anybody ever had that experience? Yes. So I have had that experience. I like preparing food, but I found that when I'm cooking for a larger group of people, it gets monstrously complicated quite quickly. And so what we're going to be doing today is, one of the things that we believe as a church is that eating food together, preparing big meals together, is one of the most powerful tools we have for creating community. So we're going to be unpacking that thought a little bit, and we're going to be talking about some really helpful little hints and tips and hacks and things that me and my dear mother, Mumbles, have learned over the years, because Mumbles is a Jedi, and she will be sharing her knowledge with us. And so we're going to be doing a really practical workshop on how can you cook for more than 6 or 8 people and it not be total stress overload, hopefully. How does that sound? So we're going to be in here, and it's going to be very laid back, lots of questions. We're going to talk a lot about food. I'm excited.
Yeah, you can have a whoop. Absolutely. Wonderful. So we've got 3 wonderful options for us today.
Okay, marvellous. Well, that was a lovely distraction, but hopefully that's... Give me some feedback later. I didn't get as many rolls on it as I saw them doing it on the bake-off, and I thought, that looks really easy. I'll be able to do that. And then I was like, this is the gooeyest thing in the world. How are you supposed to do this? So anyway, thank you for coming. We wanted to do this this afternoon. Actually, when we were thinking about doing these supercharged Sundays, so kind of doing little workshops as well as doing community service like we normally do, this was one of the first ideas that I had. I was like, wouldn't it be great fun to sit down with Mumbles, who, if you guys don't know, this is my mum. We call her Mumbles because she's my mum. She does have another name, which is Helen, but we'll just call her Mumbles. Wouldn't it be fun to sit down with Mumbles and talk to her about food? Because food is a real passion of yours, and you're going to be sharing that with us in a little bit. But it's also a passion for us as a community because of what I just said. We've noticed how eating together is a really powerful force for creating community, and hospitality is really central to the good news of the gospel. And this isn't the kind of thing that Mumbles would normally do, because Mumbles is gifted in being in the kitchen, creating beautiful food, and so talking about it is not something that Mumbles would normally do, which is why I'm here. Hello. So I'm here just to be helpful. I hope I'm helpful. This is really a conversation with Mumbles, but this would be so much more fun if this was a conversation. So, like, let's not be shy. Let's ask lots of questions. Let's share our ideas. Let's just be community. It's wonderful to see you all munching. It just makes me very, very happy. So, as I say, this is one of the things that we think is really important. But it's one of the simplest things in the world, isn't it? Sitting around a table and eating together. It's something that we have to do every day, like putting food in our faces is something. We need food for sustenance. But there's something about inviting people over. There's something about cooking a little bit more. There's something about sharing what you have, even if what you have is really simple, with another person, that is actually becoming a really rare thing, where we actually put our phones down, we look at each other in the eyes, and we share what we have with somebody else. Like, when else do we actually do that? And it's our contention that mealtimes are powerful spaces, and that if we're in the business of creating communities, which we are, food should be something, these mealtimes are something that we should be using a lot more often. So Mumbles and I are excited to be doing this today because we have a shared passion for food. We love everything about it. We love preparing it. We love serving it. Maybe not washing up from it so much. But in particular, we both really enjoy the challenge and the joy of feeding large groups of people. And you're probably here because you are the same in some way. You're probably here because you enjoy creating food, or maybe you just like eating and you wanted to talk about food. No judgment here. And like I say, you might well have found, as we found, that when you cook for 3 or 4 people, it's fairly simple. Most recipes are designed for that. When you cook for 6 people or 8 people, that can be quite a challenge. That can stretch you, and you find your pans aren't quite big enough. If you try and cook for 8, 10, 12, 16, 20, 24, 36 people, when you start to get kind of over 10, things start to get monstrously complicated, and actually monstrously stressful. They can get really expensive, things start to burn, food doesn't behave in the same way as it does when you're doing it for 4 people. And so we've just learned over the years that cooking for the masses is not as simple as we thought it would be. There are some pitfalls, some tricks of the trade, there are some hacks, some hints and tips that we just wanted to share today, and no doubt you guys will have some that you can share too. But just let's break the ice really quickly, and let's just talk ultimate comfort food, okay? So I'm going to ask you to share. It's a cold winter's day. You've come home. Somebody has made you dinner. And as you open the door, the smell just wafts over you. And you go, oh, yes. What is that food? What is that ultimate comfort food? Who's got one? Who's got one ready and loaded? Rosie?
Chicken pie.
Oh, chicken pie. What trimmings, please?
All of them.
All of the trimmings, just every trimming. What else? Who else has got one? Okay, yes, Chloe, I'm coming to the back. What have you got?
Any type of creamy pasta.
Oh, yes, pasta is life. Ronald?
Gourmet steak.
Oh, gourmet steak. Anybody else for the old steak? Who's joining for the steak? Benjamin, what have we got?
Toad in the hole with mash.
Oh, that's a great answer. You guys, what have we got? Start with you, Sarah. You'll have a...
Fish pie with prawns.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Lasagna, maybe?
Yes.
Burger?
Sorry?
Burger.
What's that?
A burger.
A burger? Oh, come on. Sorry, I didn't hear you. Go on, Andrew. Have you got one?
Chicken wings.
Chicken wings, yes. Hallelujah. Okay, anybody else? Everybody gets an opportunity.
Curry,
yes. Waft of lovely curry. Anybody from this row? Lasagna, it's been said. Roast dinner, yeah. Anybody? Yes, go on, boy.
Enchiladas.
Oh, enchiladas is good. I think mine would be one of Mumble's recipes, which is pork in barbecue sauce, which is a bit of a family recipe. But once you've had it once and you smell it and you're like, oh yes, I'm home. What would your answer be? What's your ultimate comfort food?
Probably a beef Thai curry. Ooh. With sticky Thai rice.
Delightful. So, Mumbles, I've said far too much already. Why don't you tell us from your perspective, what is your relationship to food and hospitality, and why do you think it's so important?
Well, I'll start at the beginning, really. I've always had quite a good understanding of that sharing food equals community. And for me, cooking is always from scratch. I was brought up in a village in India, and community meals meant things like walking to the church picnic alongside the goat that was destined for the curry. if we wanted English food, we had to make it from scratch because you couldn't just go out and buy it. One lovely thing that I remember, which I found it really, really odd, because it's obviously different what different people remember, but my dad didn't remember this. Because he's obviously not interested in food. But at Christmas time, my mum would bake English cakes, loads of English cakes, for days and days. And then on Christmas Day, we'd get a stream of villagers coming out from the village, and they'd swap what they'd been making for their Christmas. Because essentially, our village was a Christian village, so they celebrated Christmas. And so they'd come out from the village and bring all their sort of delicacies, and we'd swap delicacies. I thought that was a lovely thing. I couldn't believe my dad couldn't remember that. But anyway, so that's sort of where I came from. And coming back to England, we were part of a church where whole church meals were a normal part of church life, and sort of bring and share meals and whatnot. And the whole of our married life has revolved around hospitality in one way or another. And apart from feeding Jem, my four kids, although I've had no formal training apart from my hygiene certificates, I've always been involved in catering in the church, doing church functions, weddings, birthday parties, worked in a school kitchen, worked as a catering manager at a conference centre, I've owned a coffee shop and a bed and breakfast. Basically, my whole life has been revolved around hospitality in one way or another. In the past, when we've run home groups, we've always eaten together regularly, and I really feel that that brings a sort of really good level of because of community in the home group. And it's one of those things where it just, you lose all your inhibitions with people when you're eating. You forget that you're trying to be prim and proper, and you forget that you're trying to be, you just be yourself when you're sitting down eating with people, especially if you have a glass of wine with it.
Yeah, absolutely.
For me, feeding people is the way I worship. And so, for instance, when we go away on the weekend away, people will be like, oh, you don't want to be in the kitchen, yeah. But yeah, I do want to be in the kitchen because that's the way I worship God.
Yeah.
And so that's me. what about you guys? Romans 12:13 says, always be eager to practice hospitality. So basically God expects all of us to be hospitable, not not just people who have the gifting for it. I mean, I don't have the gifting for this at all. So it's, you know, I think sometimes we have to step outside of our comfort zones and do things that are not in our gifting. Do you have to have a degree from the Cordon Bleu Cookery School to practice hospitality? No, you don't. To me, hospitality to me is a student with a can of beans and two slices of bread. It's not important what you're eating. It's the company, it's the sharing of lives that's important. At the beginning of our services, we always say we are creating communities. Community to me revolves around food. When you eat together, you relax, you let down your guard, you show yourself with people. And for me, it's one of the best ways of getting to know people.
Yeah. Agreed, right? Yeah. As we were preparing this, we sat down to plan this, and we talked for over an hour and a half. And I had to be like, we have to stop this. I have other things that I need to do. Because there was so much that we thought of to say. And one of the things that I just wanted to quickly add to that, I love how you've said that for you, preparing food is an act of worship. I think that that's really beautiful. And I think that there will be others of us in the room who will resonate with that. And one of the things that occurred to me was like, many of us will have had experiences of experiencing God through our senses. Maybe we go out for a walk in nature, maybe we walk into a beautiful cathedral and we see something which is beautiful and God speaks to us through that sensual experience. Or maybe we hear a piece of music, a beautiful piece of music, maybe we see a beautiful piece of artwork, or there's something about a sense engaging us that we encounter God in our senses. Why not for food? Why would it be different for food? Why would we think that we wouldn't encounter God's goodness when we eat something delicious, when we smell something delicious, when we prepare something beautiful? I think that's absolutely, totally valid. And I also love what you've said about that thing about eating together being a big social leveler. I think it's one of those things where it can be if we want it to be. I've been very lucky to travel around the world a little bit in my life, and I've been to some cultures where how you eat a meal kind of dictates the social standing. And so the most important people will sit down first, they'll be given the best cuts. The least important people will leave the room and wait until the more important people have finished eating. And one of the things that I love about our faith and about Christianity is that we're encouraged to eat together, sat next to one another, and that nobody gets a preferential portion. Nobody eats before anybody else. We all sit down and we eat together. There is something beautifully, what's the word I'm looking for? Something that dismantles hierarchies. Something very kind of socially leveling about sitting at a table together, each of us, no matter who we are and where we're coming from, and eating the same thing as each other. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's quite a powerful statement, I think. And so that's what we're doing today. And so let's get really practical. That's the kind of why. Why do we think food is important? Let's get super, super practical. Mumbles, why don't you just walk us through your process a little bit? Let's say, for example, I've said to you, Mumbles, I have 30 people coming over for a thing. Please, would you cook some delicious food for it? What is the first thing that you do? Panic. Flip, not well, another one.
Praying is a good place to start. I can't honestly say that it's always my first port of call, but things always run smoother if I do pray first. The trouble is, I'm so used to the process now, I begin to rely on my muscle memory. But quite often, I can think, "Well, why? You know, what? This isn't gelling. Why isn't this gelling?" And I think, "Well, I haven't actually prayed about it," and God actually cares about that sort of stuff. I'm afraid I'm one of those very annoying people that prays for a parking space because it stresses me out, and God cares about what stresses you out. So pray about what you're doing. Because he cares. And I know in some ways it's just food, but it isn't just food. Definitely pray. You're doing it as a service to God. It's not trivial, it's kingdom building. Amen. God gives people gifts and practical skills. I often think of, Beziel in Exodus 31, who God God filled with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and skill. God gives us skill. He gives us... So whatever skill you've got, God is quite capable of giving you more skill in that area. And
Chad, we're in the middle of something. Do you want to just keep it down a bit? That would be great. Thanks,
Dan. Yeah, so, I mean, basically, we need to rely on God, yeah. Innit? Yeah.
So one of the first kind of practical questions that you would ask, and did you want to say some more about that last point? Okay, what are the kind of first practical questions that you would ask?
The first practical question would be, who's coming? What are their dietary requirements? Yeah. And I usually look at the most complicated dietary requirement first, and then work out from that. That's even before I decide what I'm going to cook. Allergens, food sensitivities are a minefield. If you plan to be doing hospitality on a regular basis, it's a good idea to get some knowledge of the subject, do an online course, or at least Google it and read up on it. People can be allergic, which is potentially life-threatening. It affects immune systems. If people are intolerant, it's not life-threatening, but it can cause some really, really nasty, unpleasant symptoms. Some people have life choices, vegans, vegetarians, people who the doctor has told to stay away from certain foods. Not necessarily life-threatening. Unless a diabetic eats too much sugar. So, for example, if I've got a gluten-free person coming to the group, I will try and cook the main dishes as gluten-free. Yeah. This cuts cross-contamination to a minimum. Does everybody know what I mean by cross-contamination? Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of a very, very simple picture of cross-contamination is if you're buttering a piece of toast. You butter the toast, you then stick your knife in the jam, you've then got you've got gluten crumbs in the jam and you've got dairy in the jam. So that's a very simple thing of cross-contamination.
How do you find that if you've got a group of people coming and you've got two people who are gluten-free, two people who are dairy-free, maybe a vegan in there, like what's your attitude towards those people? How do you feel about that?
Well, they need to be part of the group. They need to be considered. I mean, it's no good just saying to them, "Well, you need to bring your own food." Then, but they need to feel like they're part of the group, and they need to be loved.
Absolutely.
As would the rest of the group.
I think it goes a long way towards creating community to say to folks who do have intolerances, no, that's not a problem at all. Like, do you have any intolerances? Okay, gluten-free, no problem. Absolutely no problem. And actually, it is one of those things which if you don't have a lot of experience working around, you kind of think, oh, crikey, how the heck am I going to? But it's actually not as hard as you'd think to create an entire dish that is gluten-free, an entire dish that is dairy-free, is it? There are some ways around it, some really, really effective ways around it.
Google is my friend when it comes
Hallelujah.
To recipes.
Yep. I made that. Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the feedback. Thank you very much. Very good. Let's pause. Anybody got anything they want to ask, add? Stick your hand up and I'll come to you because we're recording this. Nut allergy is very important.
Nut allergies are very difficult because... I think it's very difficult with nut allergies because it's very difficult if you're in a home kitchen to not to make sure that there's no nuts about. And I think basically the person with the nut allergy then has a bit of a responsibility to ask. Ask what's in it and if they're really, really allergic, maybe stay clear of it. Yeah. I wouldn't do that. But
yeah. Anybody else got any other questions or thoughts? Yes.
What do you do when you've got a plan, you've researched everything, you're ready to go, and then everything goes wrong? You've burned something, something's not quite right, you go to make the cake that you've made a million times before, and then you go, but why has this gone wrong? What do you do then?
Probably go out and buy something.
Go out and buy something.
Go and buy something. I think you'd have to.
I did write down, because one thing we didn't discuss is stress. Yeah. Because cooking for a large number of people, or just cooking for people full stop, it can be stressful because you are putting yourself out there. It can be a vulnerable thing. And if things go wrong, it can get really stressful.
Well, yes, I mean, so Thursday night, I was cooking for 15 people. And I was cooking it at my house and taking it round to Daniel's house. And the chicken wouldn't cook. It was taking ages. So I had to send Jeremy around with the first lot of stuff and wait for this chicken to cook. He came back and he said, "You're very stressed."
Yeah. Yes, I'm very stressed. Yeah. No kidding, Sherlock.
But I don't know, somehow it always comes together.
Yeah, it is a tricky one, isn't it? I'm sure all of us have had those moments where we're doing something which we consider to be quite high stakes. We're in a stressful moment. With this food, there's the time aspect. There's people's expectations. People's tummies are empty. And you're like, I really wanted this to go so well, and I've got hungry people coming around, and this hasn't worked. And there's a little attitude thing in there, I think, which sometimes, because I've had this a million times, of like, well, this just hasn't worked. Where you're like, you can be like, I did my best, but it's about kind of leaning in and saying, okay, this is an act of service, it hasn't gone very well, never mind, it's going to be a bit late, or it's going to be something else. Yeah, Lily, you had a question. Can you have some more?
Yes.
It's a great question. Of course, yeah, if anyone wants some more, please come and help yourself. You're very welcome. Okay, I will do. Okay, let's talk about some hypotheticals then. We've talked kind of theoretically. So, Mumbles, why don't you give us some meal ideas? Like, if you are going to be cooking for a group of people and there are no gluten-frees, no vegans, no dairy-frees, no restricts. Look at you. Look on your face. You're like, it's heaven. Like, what are the things that you love to cook for a big group of people?
Ooh, it's usually sort of things like a Moroccan tagine or a curry or beef casserole in the winter with mash and things like pork and barbecue sauce.
Yep.
I've got a dish that I call Mediterranean chicken, which is a sort of made up thing, but it's okay. I do use my air fryer, but not for big meals.
Yeah.
Pulled pork is a good one, because that's just shove that in some buns with some, and actually that's a pretty cheap meal, pulled pork.
Yeah, it is. And it's, I mean, delicious as well. Yummy, pulled pork. What about if you've got, so let's say you're going to do a large gluten-free meal, what would you go for then?
Well, I mean, I would do any of those, but if they needed thickening up, I would do it with either things, like with either corn flour or potato flour or even potatoes.
Yep.
Boils down into it.
Yep. One of the things that you do, so you and I have a slightly different approach to this. One of the things that you will do if you're cooking a dish with meat in it is you will kind of cook as much of it as you can with no meat in it and then add some in or take some out. Can you talk a bit about your approach there? Like if you've got, let's say there's no gluten intolerances in the room, but you do have a couple of vegetarians coming along, what would you do to kind of cut your prep down and your stress down? Like what's your approach there?
Yeah, so basically what I would do is I would chop all the vegetables first for both vegetarian and meat dishes. And I did write it down somewhere. Oh, yeah, here we go. And then I'd have a meat substitute for the vegetarians. And I'm sorry, it would not be some manky soy product. It would be...
What kind of thing would you do as a meat substitute?
Yes, something like beans or pumpkin or squash or
yep.
sweet potatoes or something like that. I mean, I don't know whether that goes down well with the vegetarians. Maybe they like those meat substitutes. I don't know.
We know, no, that we've got shaking heads from the vegetarians in the room.
Definitely. So basically, I would prep all the vegetables first, and then I'd probably have them side by side, I'm afraid. I don't know whether that's ethical or not.
in the separate pans,
and I would cook them, you know, the meat in one pan and the vegetarian thing in another pan. Obviously, a vegetarian dish, if you're doing a lamb something, that's going to take a lot longer to cook than a pumpkin something. So you need to be aware of that, that the vegetarian dish will probably take a lot less time to cook than the meat dish will.
Yeah.
But I cook them at the same sort of time. And so then you're not making a meat dish, then making a vegetarian dish. It takes absolutely forever.
Just cutting some of the stress out by...
Yeah.
Ronald, you wanted to add something?
Just when you mentioned the meat substitute, are you disendorsing corn?
I wouldn't touch it with a barge pole.
Mumbles wouldn't touch corn with a barge pole, but it's okay if you would.
Well, that's okay if you would. If you would. Do you do that? You've got to do you.
Quan with a quare. Quan.
If you're cooking for lots of people, would you do one dish for everybody? Or would you say, well, there's 30, so I'll do three different dishes, like one and one per 10 people? Because, like, when I've cooked for a lot of people, it's hard to know what everyone is actually going to eat. When I cook for my family of five, sometimes I do five different dinners. So do you try and have everyone sitting eating exactly the same? Or how
I'm
do you deal with
I
that?
Do. But that's just me. I'm afraid I was one of those horrible mothers that didn't make lots of different meals for their children.
Didn't do me no harm.
If they didn't...
Like it
or
lump it?
Like what I was cooking, they went hungry. So I'm afraid, I suppose that I've got that sort of mindset. So I would be happy to do lots of different meals or different, a gluten-free one and a vegetarian one, I probably wouldn't, because it always takes me quite a long time to do whatever meal I'm cooking, and I really enjoy doing it, but to do like a beef dish, a chicken dish, I would find that quite... stressful.
Because you and I have a slightly different approach here, which is one of the things I was going to say, which is where you will kind of go, I'm making chicken curry, so I'm going to kind of hoik before I put the chicken in, I'm going to sub some pumpkin in and have two very similar curries on the boil at the same time. I find that more stressful. So what I try and do is take everybody's intolerances and allergies and preferences and create one meal that ticks all of the boxes, which can be a lot harder. And obviously, the more people that you invite over, the trickier it becomes, because the more likely you are to have another kind of another thing to work around. There are a few things that you can make, and we'll talk about them a little bit later, which we kind of call one dish to rule them all, which is like just, it's gluten-free, dairy-free, it is vegan, it is pretty simple, and everybody seems to like it. And so there's a couple of those which we'll mention later on, if that's your thing. Don, you had a question.
It was just on that substitute question, because I think you have a non-beef version for mince products, don't you?
So Daniel, I think that's probably more Daniel than me, isn't it? When you make a beef chili...
Yeah, so if I'm going to make make chili or bolognese at all now, I don't use beef. Sorry, farmers. I use chickpeas, and so I found that if you mince up some chickpeas in a food processor and add some beef stock as well,
that makes it non-veg.
Oh no, sorry, that's quite right. Sorry, no. So we're getting to this. The ground up bits of cow, you can't use those. But what you can use, and this is like my favourite hack, is Marmite. Marmite, 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 Marmite.
Yeah, you may.
Don't knock it till you've tried it.
Yeah, it's funny actually. You may dislike Marmite on your toast, but if you put a tablespoonful of Marmite in things like macaroni cheese, veggie curries, or veggie anything, it just brings a little umami flavour to...
Yeah.
To everything.
So one of the things is that when I'm making a bolognese or a chili, yes, the Marmite, but I'll also cook it for a really, really long time. So slow cookers, I think, are really, really important because everything then just melts down together. And I have this, so one of my one dish to rule them all is veggie chili, which has minced up chickpeas in it and some Marmite. And I've served it to people and said, there's something missing from this, what's missing? And a few times people have not been able to tell there's no meat in it. But you do have to cook it for quite a long time until it all becomes a big kind of dark, beautiful conglomeration of flavours. Chloe had a question or a comment.
How do you cope when your equipment is at max capacity?
Buy more equipment.
Yes, I was going to say.
No more storage in a galley kitchen.
Yes, I'm afraid in the past I've sort of thought, right, I need this and bought it. you could borrow from other people. I mean, you know, if you have that problem, you're always welcome to borrow anything from me. I've got loads of stuff that you can borrow.
Sometimes.
Usually. No, they usually return it.
That is one of the challenges I find when cooking for a big group is because when we've gone through the process and you've prayed about who you want to cook for, you know who's coming, my imagination starts to fire and I think, ooh, we'll make lasagna or something. And then you go, I don't have any pans that are big enough for lasagna. So at that stage, I think a helpful thing to come in is to kind of go, what can I do? It's like, oh, I would really love to do lasagna for 40, but actually I don't have enough pans, so I might just have to divorce myself from that idea. And so maybe like before the what shall I make thing is like, how can I do something that's going to be low stress? So like a big slow cooker pot of something might be preferable to sheets and sheets and sheets. Like doing pizza for loads of people is a nightmare. Anyone ever tried that? It's a nightmare. Because most ovens, you're like, you can get four shelves in, and it cooks so much slower when you've got four in, and you're like, I've got like 20 hungry teenagers out there. And so, like, you think, pizza, it's so easy. No, it's an absolute nightmare. You can get takeaway pizzas, money bags, if you like.
But I think, you know, that's where community comes in. Have you got a pan I can borrow? Have you got... And you remember you borrowed my tablecloths that time, so, yeah, just borrow things off people.
Yeah. And...
I found a steamer works sometimes, where you need more hob space.
That's a good idea. Ooh.
Yeah. That was use a steamer. Steamers can be very helpful to save some hob space.
Are we on to hacks now, then?
We can be. Who are you calling a hack? Hang on, where did we get to? So I just wanted to say a couple of really quick... So we mentioned about one dish to rule them all. Chili, veggie chili is one of them, because it's rice that goes with it, so that's gluten-free. So rice and veggie chili, that's a good one. And paella, I found, is a really, really good one dish to rule them all, because you can cook some chorizo if you are, and you can just kind of add it in at the last minute. So that's kind of borrowing Mumble's technique. But you can make quite a nice veggie paella, which is completely gluten-free. And then, as Mumble's has said, curry. Like a really beautiful butternut squash curry with some chickpeas, some spinach, maybe a bit of coconut cream in it. Delightful. If you get those spices right, you've gone. Beautiful. Can be like really super simple that everybody can eat. And nobody will notice that there's no meat in it, no gluten in it, no dairy in it. Easy peasy. Did you want to mention some hacks, Mumbles?
Oh, well, only if we've got there. It was just thinking about that. One of my hacks is that, and this is the sort of thing that, this is a chefy thing, that they will do in the kitchen. We'll cook the vegetables off first thing in the morning, plunge them in ice water, put them in bowls, the bowls you're going to serve them in, and then just before you serve them, buzz them in the microwave. And that will free up some space on your cooker and whatnot at the last minute.
Yeah, that's a good one. So let's talk about some of the challenges that present themselves when we cook for really big groups of people. What do you think are some of the common pitfalls and things that we can easily get wrong if we've not done it before?
Boiling water.
Oh, hallelujah.
So bringing water to the boil for putting some sort of carb in to cook that.
Yeah.
It takes forever.
It does.
And, I mean, you could just bail kettles in there. which makes it quicker. But I would say that if you're cooking, say over there, and you're eating at 7, I would start boiling the water before 6 because you need at least an hour for that water to come to the boil and to be able to cook the stuff in. It just takes ages.
That is the classic thing of, I do this at home all the time, it takes me 15 minutes to cook pasta, but if you're making this much pasta, it takes 15 minutes. But if you kind of engage your physics brain and go, I'm using this much water, and so then you plunge that much room temperature pasta into it, or cold potatoes into it, like the thermal mass of that water just drops into the floor and takes so much more energy to lift that, and it just takes such a long time.
And also, I mean, if you're used to cooking potatoes, whatever, from cold at home, don't do it for a mass of people. Whatever you're putting in that water, the water needs to be boiling, because anything you cook from cold in a big saucepan will just go to mush.
Mm. Yes, that applies for pasta, for potatoes, rice. Yeah. So the tip is get the water like rolling boil, and then add the carb in. What else could you do to kind of make that slightly simpler? Because the reality is you also don't want things sitting in boiling water for a really long time. Because they go mushy.
Pasta is horrible to cook for a lot of people. And if I was doing that, I would probably cook it in the morning, run cold water over it, get all the starch off it so that it's not sticking together. Fridge it if I could. And then just bring it up to temperature. Yeah. I think that's what they do in Italian restaurants, actually. I think they cook it off and...
For the benefit of the recording, that was a very helpful comment about the magic that happens when you cool pasta and then reheat it. The glucose somehow changes. It's less spiky.
Rice does that as well, I think.
Yeah, precisely. And there's things about kind of cutting potatoes smaller. So that's the thing I do all the time when I'm making mash. I make humongous chunks that take forever to cook. It's just stupid. Cut things smaller, they cook faster.
It's things like on Thursday I did what you call parmentier potatoes. And at home, they're so easy. And they take half an hour in the oven. It took over an hour on Thursday because I had a huge tray of them. And I had the oven up to... Normally, I'd do it on 200. And I think I had the oven up to 240. Mm-hmm. And it still took ages to cook. So just everything duplicated takes longer, needs a hotter temperature.
Yep. And there's even things like when you're doing those potatoes at home, you'd have a baking tray with one layer of potatoes on it.
Yeah.
When you're doing them for a big group, they're stacked high. And so you've got potatoes underneath that, and you think that won't make any difference at all. It really does. So that means you've got to be taking them out and stirring them more to bring them up to the surface and get them nice and crispy.
Yeah.
It's just things like that to think about. It will take longer. You're going to have to stir it. There's also that dynamic has come into play, I've found. So when I cook bolognese or chili, I cook it for a long time and I expect the water to evaporate off. And at home, it does quite nicely. And the sauce reduces and it thickens really beautifully without adding anything. I've tried it for large groups of people and I've got like this enormous reservoir of liquid on the top that's just not going anywhere. The bottom of my pan is burning. And on the top, I've got this humongous flood with like Noah's Ark on it, on the top. So like, have you ever come across that? Or is that just me?
I don't know. You're not stirring it very often.
Maybe I'm too lazy and I'm not stirring it enough. Well, I have found that I did get this humongous thing on. So a couple of things that I found helps is, number one, trying to reduce the liquid going in the first place, because I know that might happen, but also just thinking of some different ways of thickening that sauce up, just to, rather than trying to wick it away by evaporation, which can take ages, just thickening the sauce with adding things like lentils, adding tomato puree. You said about adding ground almonds to curry, so if you don't have to avoid nut allergies, like you said, adding ground almonds to thicken a curry, bye-bye. That's very delicious. Perfect custard. I'm terrible at making custard. I usually make like watery scrambled egg.
Imagine working in a hospital, the staff used to make it in the microwave, but they would cook it. For that many people in that patient, they had to get it done quickly.
I think custard always burns.
Custard powder in a microwave,
doing it the fancy way.
Yeah,
absolutely. Anything you want to add to that?
Point. That's a good point, actually. I mean, it's... Yeah, I mean, making things from scratch is just because I do that just because I'm a bit nutty. But things like that, that's a good hack. Buying, if you've got to do custard, there's nothing wrong with buying a tub of ready-made custard. Mm. And things like, if you've got to chop lots and lots of onions for whatever you're doing, you can actually buy, and things like bolognese sauces, you need, I don't know how you make yours, but I always use onions, carrots, celery, and you can buy ready frozen sofrito mixes from, I know you can from Sainsbury's, you can definitely buy them from Waitrose, probably from Tesco's, probably. So if buying something like that doesn't actually cost that much more than buying all of the onions, but you've saved yourself probably an hour's time, all that chopping, and things like frozen shallots. I put shallots in my beef casserole.
Peeling shallots is a pain in the neck.
Peeling shallots takes absolutely ages, and using something like frozen shallots, there's nothing wrong with that. Mm. And then I don't think they taste any worse.
So let's just return to carbohydrates really quickly. Talk to us about quantities per person, because that's something I always trip up on, like quantities of rice, pasta, couscous, meat, potatoes. How do you think?
Yeah, well, I think err on the scant side, because as you've said, I do too much in the way of carbs. Unless it's potatoes, and if you're doing fried potatoes, people will eat a lot more.
Correct.
Than if you're doing something like mash or new potatoes. So I would say sort of 50 to 75 grams of rice and pasta. Potatoes, roughly 250 grams, which is like one big potato per person.
It's less than you'd think, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Bread, I do one portion per person because some people won't eat the bread, so the people who won't eat the bread will make up for the people who eat two pieces of bread.
Yep. And what about meat? If you were making a casserole or a curry, how much meat would you factor in per person?
Probably about 150 grams per person.
But then you would put quite a lot of vegetables in with your curries and your stews as well, wouldn't you?
Yes, I do put a lot of vegetables in as well.
Yeah. So if it was just, pure chicken curry, it'd probably be more like 200, 250 grams, wouldn't it? Depending on how generous you were feeling.
Probably 200 grams. Yep. I think 250 grams is a lot. It's going to be very expensive if you start going to 200 grams.
If I'm feeding Ben, it'll be 250 grams.
Yes.
You're welcome. Yep. I've noticed something when cooking carbohydrates for large groups of people, and this is anecdotal, so don't like, this isn't a hill I would die on, but I've noticed that the more people you're cooking for, the less carbohydrates you need per person. So if you're cooking for, so especially when it comes to things like rice and pasta, if you kind of apply that 70 grams per person to everybody, you're just going to end up with so much left over. So the more people I'm cooking for, I'm erring more towards 50 grams per person, because there will be the people who will eat a kind of standard portion, and then there'll be people who will have a mousy little portion, and I'll think, I've cooked the wrong thing. Why are you eating so little? But they'll have but that's just the amount of rice that they want. So there's two exceptions. So yeah, for me, rule of thumb is, the more people you're cooking for, the less carbohydrates you need per head. The two exceptions to that are, number one, if you're creating delicious carbohydrates, they will go. So fried potatoes, focaccia bread, if you've made a delicious fatty carbohydrate, they are all going. The other exception is if you're feeding Africans or Indians, because people from Africa and India really like eating rice. And so, like, you know, just so much rice, and you're like, this is a pleasure, so much rice. So if you're feeding folks from other parts of the world, they may have a higher appetite for rice. Yes, Steve.
You mentioned demographics for, like, carbs and stuff like that. What about age groups and things like that? Do you look at the demographic of who you're feeding and then look at portions based on that?
Yeah, great question. That's a good question. I had I had one daughter get married 1 year, and she got married in her 30s, and all of her friends were in her 30s, and I did far too much food, and there was loads left over. The next year, my daughter, who was, how old was she?
Mid-20s, I suppose.
No, she wasn't. She was younger than that. She was 20, I think. 22? She was a lot younger. So her and her husband and all of their friends were at the lower end of the spectrum. 20s. They were, 20. In their early 20s. And I did think about that. And I thought, right, okay, well, I'll do a little bit more food than I did for Hannah's wedding. And it all went. It was like the vultures had come in. So, yeah, actually, age does matter. I mean, if you were cooking for a lot of people my age and upwards, you probably wouldn't do nearly as much as if you were cooking for people in their 20s or even in their teens.
And what about kiddos, if you've got kids coming as well?
Depends on the kids, really.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think kids probably half portions.
Generally what I would do. Yeah. Unless it's you, in which case it's a double portion.
Another question is, when you cook a large meal, everyone is eaten. There's always somebody come up. You got any more? Can I have some more? What happens if what are you gonna have to rush
a little bit more? Yes. Well, I just have to have what's. I mean, if I'm working over there, I haven't got anything else to give them, I guess.
It is an interesting feeling, isn't it, when you've cooked something for a large group and it all goes?
Yes.
You kind of go, well, I'm delighted that it's all gone. Yeah. But at the same time, did I make enough? Should I have made more?
Yeah.
It's tricky. Okay, let's talk about food hygiene. Haha, everyone's favourite subject. What are the risks when cooking for a large number? What foods would you consider high risk and what should we be careful of? Probably worth just mentioning things that are just generally true, but what is particularly high risk with large numbers?
Right, so generally a high risk food, what they would call a high risk food, is a protein food that is ready to eat. So ham, cooked chicken, it's cooked ham, cooked chicken, cheese, cream, that sort of thing, but also hummus, rice, beans, lentils are high-risk foods because they are full of protein, and the more times you heat them up, cool them down, heat them up, cool them down, the more chance there is of bacteria growing in them and feeding off the proteins in the but particularly pulses are surprisingly high-risk foods.
Hummus, that's a surprising one, right? Chickpeas, yeah.
Chickpeas are very high-risk because they're full of protein.
So what's the kind of golden rule when it comes to playing it safe, not poisoning people and killing people, which would be nice?
I think if you're going to do it on a regular basis, you really need to either consider getting at least a level one hygiene certificate. Mm-hmm. At the very base, have you got the food policy?
No, I don't.
At the very, we have got a food policy as GVC. So the very least thing you should do if you're thinking of doing it regularly is to read the GVC food policy, but consider getting at least a level one food hygiene certificate, which is very easy to do online, or read up on it online. It just gives you things like temperatures, things like keeping things cold below 5 degrees and taking things from 5 degrees to over 60 degrees within a very short space of time, because between 5 degrees and 60 degrees is a very high risk.
That's the danger zone, isn't it?
Danger zone.
Yeah. So it's kind of things being warm.
Yeah.
That's the danger.
Things like there's nothing wrong with making a chili or a bolognese the day before. If you do that, you need to cool it down very quickly. One of the easiest ways to do that is either to portion it out and cool it down, or to fill the sink up with ice water and put the pan in that, cool it down, and then it must be kept in a fridge, basically.
If anybody wants to get a level one food certificate, just come and talk to me. We will pay for you to get one because they're cheap as chips, and we'd be very happy to send you on a level one. It's e-learning, so it's a couple of hours, but we'd be very happy to pay for that. So come and talk to me, and I can hook you up. Anything else you want to say about food hygiene before we start to kind of wrap things up?
I think that was it.
Okay, so we just want to wrap it up with just a few simple hacks, little tips and tricks, things that we've found helpful. We've mentioned a few of these already. We talked about ready chopped frozen veg in a bag is your friend. Peeled shallots. One of mine is use a food processor. That's what it's there for. Just chop things really quickly. Chuck it in there, chop it up. Easy peasy. And one of those like soupy blender things. Those things are great.
Yep.
That's it. Zhup, zhup, zhup. Brilliant.
Yeah.
Pastry. You're talking about, I've just got the word pastry here. What does that mean?
I don't know. I saw that and I thought, what's that?
What do you mean by pastry? Maybe we should ignore that.
I think, yeah, if you're doing pastry, for goodness sake, don't make puff pastry.
No.
Buy it.
Avoid pastry or try pastry?
Well, if you really want to make a pie, go for it. But
it's your funeral. it's the kind of thing that you would do if you were feeding a large group of people. You might make some savoury tarts or some quiches, as we say in church.
Yeah, I mean, I would probably make, if it was short crust, I'd probably make it because I find that easy. But I would say, if you don't like making pastry, buy it because it's not that expensive and it's very good. There's nothing wrong with it.
Yeah. So if you...
I definitely wouldn't make flaky or puff pastry.
No, you're not mad.
Not if I was doing it for a lot of people.
No, you might do it for fun, but maybe not.
Yeah, I might do it for fun sometime, but not. Yes, I know what you mean. Yes. Yeah.
Okay, so one of the things that we haven't talked about is keeping the cost down. So obviously, if you're cooking for your family, all of us will be a little bit price conscious about how much we're spending on it on each meal. When you're cooking for more people, obviously that's going to multiply. And so it can be a little bit scary. One of my favorite tactics for this is just not look. Just don't pay attention. Just buy what you need to buy and just don't think about it. But if you're more sensible than I am and you actually want to be a grown-up, how do you try and keep the cost down when it comes to cooking for large people?
Really
large
bad.
People. Large groups of people, sorry.
And large people.
And large people, yeah.
I'm not very good at that.
Maybe you and I aren't the best people for
this. Choose simple things. You know, if you're making a pudding, make a blackberry and apple crumble. Don't make a tiramisu or a, much as they're delicious, for a lot of people, don't make cheesecake because that's very expensive. Don't make things with loads of chocolate in it because that's very expensive. Mm. Go with simple options, I think, really. It would be nice to make beef penang for everybody, but we can't afford to do that, so...
Precisely. And the point really is, going back to the beginning, the point is that we sit down together and eat the same meal.
Yeah.
It really doesn't need to be fancy, to be powerful. And whilst it is a wonderful opportunity for us to engage our creativity, we really don't need to be spending an awful, massive amount of money.
No, I mean, and you know, if money's really short, you can make a really, really nice homemade soup.
Absolutely.
And
soup
is one of the cheapest things you could make. It's delicious.
Yeah, if you invited somebody around to your house and you said, I've made soup from scratch, and by the way, I also baked this bread, it takes a bit of time, takes a bit of effort. It doesn't cost very much. And, freshly baked bread with a beautiful soup on a day like today. There's just nothing like it, right?
But that's one of the things, I don't think I actually said it, because I didn't come across it in my notes. At the end of the day, Dan might like making bread, I might like making bread, but that's not necessarily what you would like doing. Mm. And at the end of the day, if you're doing the cooking, you've got to do you. You can't think, Daniel would do it like this, so I've got to do it like Daniel does it. You don't have to do it like Daniel does it. You don't have to do it like I do. You've got to do it like you would do it. It's got to be U-shaped, whatever you produce. It's got to... because you won't bless people if you're doing something out of, I've got to do it like this person does it. You have to do it how you do it.
Absolutely.
because that way you won't get stressed, hopefully, and you...
Well, you're being yourself.
You're being yourself. You've got to be yourself.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
I know one of the things that we've done, and sometimes I think setting expectations is really good. I was really blessed because my mom always said, it's not about the food, it's about having people come over and being together. And so to be able to say to someone, we're not having a dinner party. We're having what we would normally eat. It'll be simple, you know, and setting expectations. Mm-hmm. And then everybody goes, oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if someone says, can I bring something? Go, yes, please.
Yeah.
Bring
yeah,
that. Definitely. Bring it. Buy a pudding and bring it. Like, don't set, like, then you're setting expectations. Either you buy a pudding or I'll buy a pudding. Great. But, you know, if you want to bring a pudding, whatever. Yeah. So setting expectations and then, just saying, this is nothing fancy. This is so we can enjoy time.
Yeah. I think that is, do you want to say something about that?
Nope, that's fine.
Yeah, I 110% agree with that. And I think that what Diane said there actually applies across the board of how we think about what we do as a church. Whilst, yes, we want to do things in a way that is excellent because we want people to encounter a God who is excellent and generous, at the same time, we're trying to create community. And so what we don't want to do is say, if you're going to feed people, it has to look like this, it has to look like that, blah, blah, blah. If you think about inviting the people from your neighborhood over, and when they come over to your house, you've prepared a three-course meal, which has cost you £65 to make, and your house is spotlessly clean and you're wearing a tuxedo, then if they're gonna want to reciprocate and say, what, with a very polite British thing of, why don't you come over my house? Then the message is, I need to spend £65 on a meal and wear a tuxedo and hoover my house. And so this is no joke. If you've ever been round to our house before, you will have noticed it's quite messy in our house. And that's because we have children. And so we might hoover before you come over, but that'll probably be it. And that's on purpose because we want you to come into our home and go, it's kind of messy in here. I can relax because it's not neat as two pins. And if I come over your house, I'm like, I want it to be a totally low bar for you to be like, yeah, whatevs. I don't have to perform. That's creating community because it's lowering the bar, isn't it? And it's kind of everybody's on the same page. Thank you, Diane. Really appreciate what you said there. Anybody else want to add something? Yeah.
I want to ask Mumbles what her opinion is of reheating batch cooked meals for lunch in microwaves.
Batch cooked. Well, as long as they've been kept cold. I mean, when you say batch cooked, have they been in the freezer or in the fridge? Yeah,
batch cook something, put extra in the freezer.
Well, I'd defrost it in the fridge. Or just cook it straight from the freezer. Don't leave it out on a work surface. Although I have to say I do. Basically, make sure it comes up to a really hot temperature. And a good way of doing that is to stick a knife in the centre of it. If you haven't got a thermometer, stick a knife in the centre of it and put it on the inside of your lip. And if it's really hot, then you know that it's hot enough.
Yes. Put it on your
wrist. Use this part of your wrist, and if it burns a bit, then it's hot enough.
Yeah, so just make sure that whatever you're bringing it back up to temperature, that you bring it properly back up to temperature.
Yeah, I just wanted to share a bit similar to Diane, really. I was working in Cheltenham years ago with some Spaniards, and they used to get to the end of the month and they'd say, Turna, we have no money. You are welcome to our house, but we will have potatoes and carrots. And I used to go to their house at the end of the month and have the most delicious potatoes and carrots. I don't know what they did with them, but they were amazing. But more than that, it was the being together being and the together, sharing the time together. Yeah. It was just so precious.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Can I just say something as from the being on the receiving end of hospitality? Because, I mean, for us, we don't want the people providing the hospitality to be stressed about what they're doing for us. I mean, that'll make us feel awkward. So please, when you're providing for other people, don't put yourself in a stressful position because it's not going to bless you. And it's not going to bless the people you're trying to bless. And I can tell you from our angle, we don't care what we receive. We're just grateful that people have opened their homes and been kind and loving enough to give us some food. We literally don't care what it is. That's the important bit, is that people have opened their homes and been loving towards us. What it is, doesn't matter. Beans on toast is good, especially if it's got a poached egg with it.
I feel like you slightly undercut your point there by adding the poached egg bit at the end. As long as it's got a lovely hollandaise sauce on the side, that's fine. Great. Should we pray, guys, and then shall we go over? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your love for each of us. We thank you for your heart for hospitality. And Lord, we thank you for Mumbles. And we thank you for people like Mumbles who think in terms of food, who want to express their worship and their creativity through food, who want to bless people and serve people with meals and with hospitality. Lord, we pray that you would be forming us into a church who understands how to create community in all sorts of ways, and particularly a church who is generous with our homes, with our dinner tables, with the food that we eat and the time that we share. Lord, we ask you to come and form us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Mm-hmm. Thanks for coming along. Can we give Mumbles a massive round of applause? That was really fun.